Axtell's books. He's written a book on gesture and body language, and he says this: if there are only one or two people on an elevator, they usually lean against the walls of the elevator. Now, if four people board the elevator, the four corners of the elevator are usually occupied. However, when the population reaches five or six people, everyone begins to obey more complex rules of elevator etiquette. It's almost like a ritualistic dance. Everyone turns and faces the door. Psychologist Lane Longfellow describes it. Everyone gets taller and thinner, and hands and purses and briefcases hang down in front of the body, and they mustn't touch each other in any way unless the elevator is crowded, and then only at the shoulder or lightly against the upper arm. Also, this is so true, there's a tendency to look upward at the illuminated floor indicator. Right? And if people do speak in the elevator, they speak in a quiet voice. Axel writes, if you doubt this standard elevator behavior, then try this. Next time you walk onto a crowded elevator, don't turn around and face the door. Instead, just stand there facing the others. If you want to create even more tension, grin. Very likely, the other passengers will glare back, surprised, grim, and upset. The reason? You have broken the rules. It's just, we just know that's how it's not posted anywhere, but there's just this expression. This is how you do life when you step into an elevator. But it's interesting to me that not all body language, not all unspoken communication is innately understood. It's not always intuitively obvious. Reading from the New York Times, August 18th, 1996. The opening session of Bangladesh's new parliament turned into chaos Sunday after opposition legislators reacted with fury to a gesture by shipping minister ASM Abdur Rab. The gesture is considered a grave insult in Bangladesh. The deputy leader of the opposition Bangladesh Nationalist Party, Badruzosa Chabdura, said, "This is a dishonor not only to parliament but to the nation. The shipping minister must apologize for his gesture, and the speaker must ask the minister to do so," he said, amid shouting from his party colleagues. What had the shipping minister done to provoke such wrath? He gave a thumbs-up sign. And in Bangladesh, that's an insulting image. That's an insulting gesture. Think about the AOK, right? We use that, the index finger and the thumb together, AOK. In some European countries, that means zilch, zero, nada, nothing. So if your waiter asks you, how was the meal, and you went, he'd go, oh, you want a refund? Can I bring you your meal? Different? No. We're saying it means, but that's not across the board entirely understood. In fact, in some cultures, it's even worse than zero, zilch, nada. It's a terribly insulting gesture. You shouldn't do it. How would you know? How would you know what nonverbal gestures communicate what things? You might be doing something quite innocently without understanding that you're actually conveying something. You're saying something you're communicating something to those around you. How would you know? You'd need a tour guide. You'd need someone to explain it to you. And this morning, that's what we're hoping for. We're going to try to let Paul, with the Spirit's help, do that for us as we work through a rather puzzling portion of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. On Sunday mornings, we've been reading through Paul's letter to the Corinthians. The Corinthians were Christians living in the city of Corinth. Paul planted that church. He ministered there for a while, and now he's absent from the church, and he has heard some things about the church, and so he's written a letter about some of the things that he's heard, and he's responding to some of the things they wrote to him about. And on Sunday mornings, we're journeying through the Corinthian letter because we think that what Paul has to say, given him by the Spirit, matters. It matters to us. It's how we understand the Christian life, how we live out this life with Christ. These aren't just words on the page. They are words that matter to us. But the challenge is we have to listen to what Paul is saying to them and make sure we understand what he's talking to them about. And then we can ask questions about what it means to us. Now, open your copy of the Scriptures and let me take you to the passage we're looking at this morning. Some feel this is perhaps the most challenging passage in 1 Corinthians. I think you'll see as we read together. If you have a copy of the Scriptures, please open up and read. If you don't have a copy of the Scriptures, I encourage you to bring a copy of the Bible with you when you come on Sunday mornings. We want you to become more and more and more familiar with this book. We don't want you to be familiar with my voice or Charlie's words. This book, well, Paul writes to the Colossians and says, these words are the words that increase and bear fruit wherever they go. So we want you to become familiar with this because it will change your life. So bring a copy. Read this morning. Read along with me. I'm going to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a woman is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it's disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair short or to shave her head, then let her cover her head. For man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman, for as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all these things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her like a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Really clear, huh? That's the passage we're going to try to unpack, and we're going to need a lot of help. My words won't be enough. We're going to read these words, and we're going to ask the Spirit to help us. So let's pray, and then we'll talk about what does this mean. Let's pray. Father, I know that your intention is to speak to your children in such a way that we could understand. You do not send cryptic, ununderstandable messages. And Jesus, I know that you've come to draw us into life, to an experience of life. Not an unknown experience of life, but a known experience of life. And Spirit, I know that you inspired these words for Paul to write so they would make sense to the Corinthians, and then ultimately they would have some message for us as well. So triune God, I know that your intention is to communicate with us this morning and for this to be clear and for us to walk away having heard from you. And so won't you please open our ears and our hearts to hear from you, and would you please place a watch over my mouth and direct my thinking so that whatever words that I share, they would be only helpful, only windows into what you're saying to us through this text. Your words are the words that matter. Please honor your word this morning. For Christ's sake and for our good. Amen. Now, as I have been reading through this passage and studying it for the past couple of weeks, it seems to me that there are typically four approaches taken to this passage. The first approach is to look at the passage and say, well, this is obviously something going on in Corinth. that is in the city of Corinth back way back then in that place, and it's shaped by their culture, and it had something to do with how they were doing life in Corinth at the time, and it has absolutely no bearing on us. It's just to be dismissed. It's entirely anachronistic. But that dismisses the text. I'm really reluctant to dismiss any text in Scripture, so I won't take that approach. Now, some look at the text and read it, and they go, well, this is about what was going on in Corinth. It was about what was going on in their culture. And yet, they, reading the passage, some come down and say, if you notice in verse 15, it talks about a woman's long hair. It's really not about head coverings. It's not about veils. It's not about any of that. It's really about the fact that women have long hair. And so the whole passage is leveraged to talk about long hair. But I think that misreads the text. I think that the whole language of covering and uncovering has to be dealt with, and that we can't just run to the long hair as characteristic and as an explanation. I think that misreads the text. Now, some look at the text, noticing the language of covering and uncovering. And just a side note here, although we talk about head coverings and veils when we read this passage, the word veil is nowhere in the passage. It is either head is covered or head is uncovered. And obviously, it's covered with something, a shawl or a veil or some kind of head covering. But some look at the passage and they read the passage and they say, well, this is going on in Corinth. It had to do with the culture of the day. It had something to do with a literal head covering. And they conclude, we must then adopt this practice in our culture, in our setting, and then it becomes a rule that, in fact, we need to do this. Women need to wear head coverings in the worship service. But as I've been working through the text, I think that misapplies the text. Some dismiss the text, some misread the text, some misapply the text. I really do think that the text is about head coverings, that is, veils that women were wearing, something over their head. It was something shaped by the culture in Corinth. But what we have to do is, as we read that, we have to understand what the concept is, what the idea is, what the issue is, and then we can make application in our own lives, and that's what we're going to try to do this morning. There's lots of controversy about this passage. I'll not kid you. I mean, there are whole books written about these verses, whole articles written about just these verses. And so we're not going to answer every possible question that arises from these texts, but hopefully we'll get some sense of what's going on. It starts in verse 2, where Paul says, now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. When Paul is talking about the traditions, he's talking about the things I handed on to you. He says, you've held on to the things I have handed on to you in my handing on to you. He actually repeats the basic sense of this word of traditions. He's referring to the teaching, the gospel teaching, the apostolic traditions, the truth about the gospel. He's writing to the Corinthians and says, I know that you are holding on to the truths that that I have taught you. When I was there, I shared with you, and you're holding on to that. So what's the problem with the head coverings? I think it's very much like what happened when we talked about meat sacrifice to idols. Some in Corinth were saying, well, Paul, you taught us everything is lawful, right? And Paul would say, yes, that's true. Everything is lawful. You can hold on to that teaching, but the way they were applying the teaching was wrong. That means it doesn't matter when I eat meat and how I eat meat and whether anyone sees me. That doesn't matter, right? Because everything is lawful. Paul would say, no, you're holding on to the teaching right, but you've applied it wrong. And so I think that's what's going on here with the veil issue. They're holding on to the teaching, but somehow they're misappropriating it. They're not applying some of what he has taught well. And he's going to anchor his thinking in verse 3, which is kind of a massive theological statement in just a few words. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of, I think it should be woman, not just wife. The word that's used there is the word for woman. It's used throughout this verse. Some translators, ESV is one, think that Paul is specifically talking about wives and husbands, and yet that's not the language that's consistently used throughout the passage. So I do think it's men and women, not husbands and wives only. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. What are we going to do with that? We could spend a month of Sundays talking about headship. He makes passing reference to it in verse 3. He talks about it later in 1 Corinthians. He writes about it in other places. He writes about it in Ephesians. So we can spend a whole morning talking about what headship is about, what it means, and what it doesn't mean. It's not about boss. It's not about inferiority or superiority. Because Paul just said, God is the head of Christ. The Father is the head of the Son. But that's not about superior. It's not about inferior. It's not about boss. It's about relationship. I think here is the big theological thing that Paul wants them to get. Don't you understand that even in Christ, there are still relational distinctions? Christ has a relationship to the Father. The Father is related to the Son in a particular way. Men and women are related in particular ways. I think that's the, in a sense, the theological groundwork that he wants to affirm to them. Don't you understand that even in Christ, there are relational issues that we need to be attentive to? And then he turns to the presenting problem. And the presenting problem is all about head coverings, starting in verse 4. He talks about men praying and prophesying with their head covered, dishonors his head, uncovered, honors his head. A woman praying or prophesying with her head uncovered dishonors her head, covered she honors her head. What's being talked about here? This is the presenting problem. It has something to do with veils or not veils. There's a lot of debate, a lot of discussion on this passage. And candidly, there's no one currently alive who is living in the situation at the time that can explain to us fully what it meant. So there's a lot of research done to try to explain it. Let me tell you what I have congealed from my study and come to think about. I think what's going on here is in the worship services in the church in Corinth, women were welcomed to pray aloud and to bring prophetic, spirit-prompted messages. We're going to talk more about prophecy when we get to 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. But in the worship service, the women were praying aloud, and they were, in fact, prompted by the Spirit to share things, and they did. That would have been probably a little different for the Jewish culture, a little different even for some of the Greek cultures. But the women were, in fact, welcomed to do that. They were active in the worship service. But apparently there was something about how they were doing that that raised a question. That is, they were active without regard for cultural norms. What I mean by that is that they thought their freedom in Christ that they had, which they did, resulted in them dismissing appropriate cultural norms as to how they carried themselves in relationship. And that's not wise. It's much like the, yes, you're free to eat meat sacrificed to idols. You just can't ignore the fact that you're part of a body when you do that. That was chapters 8, 9, and 10. Yeah, you're free in Christ to eat meat sacrificed to idols. You just can't do that indiscriminately without regard for the fact that you belong to a body. Yes, he's saying to the women, yes, you're free to pray and prophesy, but you can't do that without regard to the relationships that you live in. It doesn't mean that you can do whatever you want, whenever you want, however you want. Your freedom doesn't mean that. In fact, in Corinth, the veil said something. It communicated something. And the Corinthian women thinking, because I have freedom in Christ and now we're all the same in Christ, I no longer have to wear the veil. Apparently, the veil said something about, it was an appropriate cultural expression of the woman's recognition of her role as a woman in her society. Said something there. And some of the Corinthian women were abandoning that. Now, Paul's thought seems to be when he talks about a man not covering his head because he's the image of God and a woman covering her head because she's the glory of man. I think that what Paul is talking about there is he's drawing on, and he does this throughout the passage, he's drawing on the Genesis account, where God first makes Adam out of dirt. And so, in that, Adam bears the image of God, and God then takes a rib from Adam, and in a sense, shapes from something of Adam the woman. And there is something corresponding in the woman to the man. It's not that one is inferior and one is superior, but that there is something reflective of man in woman. And so Paul is saying there's a reflection of the glory of man in woman, and man is a reflection of the glory of God. It's not to discount the fact that both are made in the image of God. But looking at that order and looking at that design, Paul is saying that the man reflects the glory of Christ in one way, and because of that, if he veils himself, he's hiding the reflection of his glory of Christ. So he says the man should pray uncovered. The woman, because of how God made her, she to some degree reflects the glory of the man. And so Paul is saying that she should be covered so as not to call attention to the glory of man that she reflects. think that's his idea there. Now, Paul goes on to explain that a little further in verses 8 and following. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. He's talking about the fact that there was a design in the relationship. And somehow, that design in the relationship should still be reflected in the relationships that exist in the church. But he goes on to say, that is why, verse 10, that is why a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. We'll come back to that verse in just a minute. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man independent of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. Notice, he is not saying this is about superiority or inferiority. He says man and woman are mutually dependent on one another. There's an interdependence. There is, in fact, an equality there, while still recognizing a relational dynamic. They're equal, but not same. They're equal, but different. And that's what's being reflected in the head covering issue. Now, let's look at verse 10. That's the real hard nut to crack. That is why a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Just a very few words here. In fact, most translations, even ESV, have to add a few words to try to make sense of it. A woman ought to have authority on her head. That's literally what Paul wrote. A woman ought to have authority on her head because of the angels. Okay, Paul, what do you mean by that? Ought to, Paul says, this is the way it should be, that a woman have authority on her head. What does he mean by have authority on her head? Obviously, the word authority, it's not something that has a physical sense, so the word authority stands for something. Paul is referring to the veil. He says somehow the veil represents or pictures authority. Now, some read that and say, oh, the veil is a sign that the woman is submissive. The only problem I have with that is there's no mention of submission in the text at all. No, it talks about headship, but it doesn't talk about submission. Submission doesn't seem to be the primary accent in the text. So, I wouldn't say that the veil then is a symbol of submission, because that would be introducing a meaning of the symbol that's not there in the text. When he uses the word authority, authority means freedom, right. And it's used throughout Corinthians to talk about, do we not have freedom? Do we not have right? Do we not have authority to act in a certain way? Paul would say yes, but that authority, that freedom has to be exercised in a particular way. Here is what I think Paul is referring to. He is saying, I think, that when the woman wears the veil in the Corinthian culture, she affirms her recognition of where she lives in this culture. And by so doing, she has the right to pray and prophesy. That is, by recognizing that God has placed me in this culture, that God has placed me in this setting, I think that the veil is, in fact, a sign of her right, her authority to preach and to pray and prophesy. Wearing the veil says, in that culture, I recognize my place in the world and my place in God's design, and recognizing that, now she has the freedom, the authority to pray and prophesy. If she doesn't wear the veil, then she's saying, I don't recognize what God is doing, and I don't understand how I fit, so do I still have the right to pray and prophesy? And I think Paul would go, no, you're sending the wrong message there. I think the idea, it's a symbol of her authority, that is, her right to minister in that way in the body. I think that's Paul's point. What does it mean about the angels, though? Oh, my goodness, because of the angels? You won't imagine how much ink is spilt on those few words. My best, I won't say guess, because it's a little more than a guess. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul writes and says that what God is doing in the church is not being witnessed only by the world, but by angels. And I think that Paul's reference there, in view of the angels, because the angels are in fact watching, I think that he is simply saying to the women, you need to understand that living well in the setting that you find yourself witnesses not just to the world around you, but to, in fact, all of creation, including the angels. I think that's what he's referring to there. So he's calling for them to recognize the appropriate cultural markers of healthy and holy relationships. Recognize the appropriate cultural markers of holy and healthy relationships. Look at what he goes on to say. Verse 13. So judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Now, that expression there, for a covering, doesn't mean in place of, but like a covering. Paul is saying that, don't you see that the woman's long hair, in fact, leads you to think that she should have the veil because her long hair is like that covering. But notice what Paul says here. He says, judge for yourself, isn't it proper? His word there, proper, means fitting for the occasion. It's what's appropriate for the setting. And then he says, you learn this from nature. And I think his reference there to nature is to what you see around you. Paul is writing to the Corinthians and says, don't you see this is how it is around you? I think Paul is referring to what is culturally fitting for the Corinthians. And I'm going to go on a limb here. I'm going to say I don't think he's referring to a universal truth. I think he's referring to what the Corinthians recognize as appropriate in their culture. And let me tell you why I think that. I do not believe this is a universal truth. He has said here, does not nature tell you that if a man, well, he's already said if a man covers his head, it's shameful to him. When he prays, if a man covers his head, it's shameful. He should pray with his head uncovered. But you know what? That's not an Old Testament idea at all. The high priest, when he prayed and ministered, wore a head covering. Exodus chapter 28 and 29 and Zechariah chapter 3. It wasn't shameful. And yet Paul says in Corinth, if a man covered his head when he prayed, it would be shameful. But in the Old Testament, the priest could only minister with his head covering on. Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 24, we're told that Ezekiel prophesied with his head covered. Wasn't shameful. Wasn't dishonoring. In 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah prayed with his head covered. Apparently, the idea of having your head covered or uncovered isn't a universal truth because it's not Old Testament truth. But in Corinth, it was. And Paul can say here, doesn't nature tell you that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace to him? Well, I don't know, Paul. I didn't know what to do with Samson. Then, Judges 14, 15, and 16, who had really, really long hair. And although Samson didn't do life really well, the fact that he had long hair was not a disgrace to him. It wasn't dishonoring. In fact, you go back to Numbers chapter 6, and a good Jewish man could make a vow before the Lord, and part of the vow would include not cutting my hair and letting it grow long. That was part of how he would honor the Lord, by letting his hair grow. Now, Numbers chapter 6. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, Hannah, the godly woman, is praying before the Lord, asking for a son. That son is ultimately Samuel. Good man, Samuel is. But Hannah says, Lord, if you give me a son, I will never cut his hair. Not a shameful thing. And what about Absalom? Absalom, David's son. Absalom is hardly a, turns out to be a good guy. But he was not shamed by his long hair. In fact, the people of Israel prized him. They considered him noble, and he had long hair. So when Paul says, don't you understand that long hair on a man is shameful? I don't know that that's a universal truth, because it's not true in the Old Testament. Don't you understand that when a man covers his head when he prays, it's dishonoring? It's not an Old Testament truth. Look around you. Don't you know that when a woman has long hair, that's an honor to her? I don't know that's a universal truth. The Zulu tribe in Africa, the women cut their hair short. It's considered honorable, noble to wear short hair. In fact, there's another tribe, the Samburu people. In fact, when a Samburu woman gets married, part of her giving of herself to her husband is to cut her hair very short. That's honorable. I don't know that short hair is universally dishonorable among women. But in Corinth, it was. As people come to know Jesus in such cultures, I don't know that insisting, oh, you have to grow long hair on the women and short hair on the men, and I don't know that enforcing that as a rule, in fact, communicates anything in that culture. It's like doing the A-OK sign to people who don't know what that means. In fact, it might, in fact, be an offensive communication if we don't understand the cultural setting. So what difference does this passage then make to all of us? What can we take away? I do not want to dismiss the passage as irrelevant or anachronistic. I can't do that. Nor do I want, though, to misread it or misapply it. I'm not certain that I have all the pieces exactly right, but here's my sense of what's going on. In Corinth, some had come to understand their life in Christ in such a way that they began to jettison appropriate cultural expressions. For example, I'm free in Christ and I belong to Him. That means it's all right for me to divorce my spouse and just to get on with my life in Christ, right? Paul would go, no. No. Marriage still matters. I understand one day marriage will not be the defining thing about you, but if Christ saves you as a married person, then you still live in that setting. This is about being incarnational. Live in the setting in which you are. As long as the setting that you're in is not a violation of the gospel truth, being married is not a violation of the gospel truth, so live as a married person. That's an invitation to live in your culture, in your setting. In a sense, incarnational. What I mean by incarnational, God came to the planet and lived like us. Not like heaven, like us. Where you are, that's where you are to live. And some in Corinth were losing sight of how the gospel was lived in their setting. They were drawing wrong conclusions. Since I now am in Christ, then all of these cultural markers get to go away, and that's not true. You're in Christ and you're free to eat meat, but you can't do it indiscriminately. You cannot just eat meat sacrificed to idols indiscriminately because you live in a community. And that has meaning. That says something in your community. When we talked about meat sacrificed to idols, remember we talked about the presenting problem was the eating of meat sacrificed to idols. We don't have a problem with that because there's nothing in our culture that is parallel to that. So we could press back behind that and look at what the real issue was. The real issue was, how do you live out your freedom in relationship to others? But when it comes to the issue of veils, the veils are the presenting problem. And we do have, in our world, some who argue for that to be the issue. But that's just the presenting problem. The real issue is, how do you live out your identity in Christ in holy and healthy relationships with others? The veils was just the presenting problem for the church in Corinth. It's the right truth. I'm free in Christ to live my life out. Yes, how will you live it out? I'm free to eat meat, sacrifice to idols. Yes, but you can't do that indiscriminately. I am free to minister before Christ. Yes, but you're not free to do that indiscriminately. The presenting problem is the veils. Let me tell you what I think the real issue is. The issue is living within the appropriate cultural expressions of healthy and holy relationships that reflect God's design while still enjoying freedom. The issue is living within the appropriate cultural expressions of healthy and holy relationships that reflect God's design while still enjoying our freedom in Christ. As long as we're not compromising the heart of the gospel, unlike in Galatia, right? Where some were coming and saying, well, no, you need to be circumcised in order to be saved, in order to enjoy holy living. No, Paul would say, no, we're not adding anything to the gospel. But the gospel is lived in your culture. The gospel is lived in your setting. The gospel is lived among those people. In one sense, this is not very much different than in Ephesians, where Paul talks about husbands and wives and being filled with the Spirit and living life in the Spirit. But then he talks about, and husbands have a particular kind of role in relationship, and wives have a particular kind of role in the relationship. And that they are equal access to God because of Christ, equally heirs of promises, equally filled with the Spirit. Even though they are equal standing before God, the way that they relate to one another isn't erased because of that. And in Corinth, that was going on. What's it going to mean for us? Let me try to bring it home to you. You might notice I'm wearing this fancy red shirt. Some of you have been wondering, why is he wearing that? I'm actually wearing this for a purpose. It's a sermon illustration. And here the illustration comes home really clear, because I've been wearing this shirt all message, and most of you are clueless as to why I'm wearing it. It doesn't say anything to you. It's entirely meaningless. It's just a funky red shirt. This actually came from the Karen people. The Karen are a tribal people that live on the Thai-Myanmar border. My first mission trip as a new believer was to minister among the Karen. I went there for 2 weeks. And among the Karen people, women wear red, but from the waist down. Men wear red shirts. In fact, you never see it any other way. Women wear red skirts among the Karen. Men wear red shirts. If we were in a Korean church and everyone is equal in Christ, would it be appropriate to encourage the women to wear red shirts? No. That's in the wrong message. That would say, well, the way that we relate to one another as men and women is doesn't matter to the way that I live out my life in Christ. That's not true. There are appropriate cultural expressions. And in fact, this particular shirt, any Korean man couldn't wear. In fact, I only got this at the end of my 2 weeks there. I couldn't have bought one of these. They had to give it to me. This style of red shirt is worn only by the elders and the teachers in the community. And so if I wear this among the Korean, it says something. It means something. It conveys something in that setting. It's incarnational in that way. I wear it on Sunday morning here, and it doesn't mean anything other than he's wearing a funky red shirt. He must be trying to make a point. See, I'm wearing the shirt to make a point. The women in Corinth were not wearing a veil to make a point. The point was just the wrong point to make. Listen, if we insist that women wear veils today, we're just making a point. We're not communicating well. We're like using the wrong gesture at the wrong time, in the wrong setting. It sends the wrong message. In Corinth, that said something. Not here. So what does that mean for us? How then are we going to adopt this? And not talking about accommodating to the culture, but expressing yourself appropriately, incarnationally, in the setting in which you are. Some suggestions. That's all I have. A few suggestions. First suggestion, do not assume that your new life in Christ means that you can do all you want to do however you want to do it. Do not assume that your new life in Christ means that you can do everything you want to do however you want to do them. You might be sending the wrong message. Let me give you an example. It's not a perfect parallel, but I think it's helpful. In our culture, if you're married, you wear one of these. All cultures don't wear wedding rings, but in our culture, if you're married, you as a husband and you as a wife wear a wedding ring. In some cultures, you'd get an extra piercing in your body, or you'd have to weave your hair in a particular way, or, you know, that would be the appropriate expression. Among the Saburo, the women would cut their hair short. That would be the appropriate expression of getting married. But in our culture, we wear a wedding ring, okay? Is it biblical to wear a wedding ring? Can't find a passage of scripture that says you must wear a wedding ring. But you know what? I would say it's biblical to wear a wedding ring in our culture. Because what you are saying in wearing or not wearing a wedding ring conveys something in our culture that's not unbiblical. In fact, it's affirming a biblical truth. That would be the right cultural expression. If I met somebody and go, well, you know, we're married in Christ. The Lord knows that we're husband and wife. I'm just against Julie. I'm not going to wear a wedding ring. You know what? I'd have a real problem with that. Because you are sending a message in our culture that will wrongly be pursued and will not be understood right. And you are assuming that your freedom in Christ means you can ignore cultural communication. Paul would say no. There's an appropriate way to express your life in Christ, given that culture. So, do not assume that your new life in Christ means that you can do all you want to do however you want to do it. Second thing. Apparently the Corinthian women were assuming that I'm being led by the Spirit. That means however I express my spirit life, that's appropriate, right? Do not assume that because you are gifted and Spirit-led that however you want to minister and the way you want to minister is necessarily the right way to do it. We're actually going to unpack that when we get into 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, where Paul talks about gifted people who are, in fact, not exercising their gifts well. He's going to give them some advice as to how to exercise gifts better. That you're Spirit-led, that you are gifted, doesn't mean the way you're carrying out your ministry is necessarily the right way to do it. You might not, in fact, be honoring God. Now here, I'm not intending to do this, but I think I'm going to step on some toes. Personal bias, just personal bias. Hear it that way. I have a problem with vestments. I have a problem with clergy wearing different clothing. I'll tell you why. It says the wrong thing. In the Old Testament, priests wore specific clothing because there was a mediator for the people between them and God. Not the case anymore. Not the case anymore. You all have immediate access to the living God. You all, in fact, are called priests. You have equal standing. And ministers, that is, those who are gifted as pastors and teachers and elders are not different than you. They're just part of the body. It's just how they serve. And when ministers of the gospel wear a different garb, it sends the wrong message, I think. It says, you're not like me, huh? And I think that's the wrong message to send, personally. I think that's something that's, I think, been carried over from a more sacramental approach to the Christian life. And I'm not dinging my brothers in the Lord who passionately love him and want to proclaim the gospel and do it investment. But I'm just saying, I think that sends a message. And for me, it's the wrong message. It says, I'm different than you. I'm not part of the body the same way that you're part of the body. I would say, I wouldn't wear vestments for that reason. I wouldn't wear clergy garb for that reason. Now, I do think that, I mean, it's like a policeman. A policeman walks in here, we're told in Romans that the government has the sword for a reason. It comes from God. They have the right to exercise that kind of authority. I think it's right for the policeman to walk in identified as one who carries that kind of authority, because he is different than us. And he's carrying out a certain kind of God-given assignment. I don't think vestments do that for me in the same way. And so just because I'm gifted and I'm spirit-led, then how I express that ministry, it doesn't really matter. I think it does. That's going on in Corinth. You have to be attentive to the cultural climate in which the ministry is going on. Here's the third thing. Don't assume that because now you have direct access to God through Christ by the Spirit, that the only thing that matters is your relationship with Jesus and how you're doing with him. Don't just assume that it's just about you and Jesus. Recognize that he has put you in a place, and he put you in the place for a reason. And the place he put you in has parameters as to how life is carried out, and you can live well in Christ in that setting. Let me give you just one little example of that. Not this Bible, but I have a Bible that I write in a lot. In fact, the one that I personally study from is just massively written in. Because that's part of how I interact with the text. As I'm reading Scripture, I underline and I write, notes, and that's what I do. Now, if the Lord were to place me in a Muslim culture, I would never open that Bible. I just wouldn't open that Bible. Because the Muslim has a superstitious view of the Quran, thinking that the Quran is such a holy book that you never write in it. In fact, you never put anything on top of the Quran. You would not put the Quran on the ground. That would be considered disrespectful. Now, if I were ministering among the Muslim people, and I put my Bible on the ground, immediately I have now discounted any possibility of talking with them about that book as if it mattered. Because they've just concluded, by how I have communicated, making the wrong gesture, so to speak, communicating non-verbally in the wrong way, I've just made a gesture saying I don't think the book is worth anything because I put it on the ground. Or I put something on top of it. Or I wrote in it. Listen, are you more spiritual or less spiritual if you put something on top of your Bible? It doesn't really matter. Except if you were in that setting, in that place, in that time, where in fact you were trying to live the gospel out incarnationally there, you'd have to be attentive to that. It would matter. Do you understand what I'm saying? In Corinth, it mattered. And what we have to understand is that the idea behind the presenting problem is, are you living out your life in Christ with an awareness of the cultural message that gets sent, the signals that you are sending? Will you let Christ show you how to live your life in the Spirit where you are? We cannot ignore the incarnational setting he has placed us in. How you live out the gospel in relationship with others matters. That's, I think, what Paul is saying. It's not about wearing the red shirt or not. It's not whether I understand how my life speaks to the gospel reality I'm trying to live. Let's pray. Jesus, bring it home to us by your Spirit so that we might live in freedom devoted to you. That we might live in freedom, but well in relationship with others. That we might live all that you want us to live in all of the relationships that you have placed us in, for good.